I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
I've faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
One fact of our human experience is that some people are leaders and others are followers. But no person who is a leader all the time. A bank president can be the leader in a bank as long as he obeys the rules that govern banking. But if he violates those rules, he will experience the authority or the leadership of the regulators who enforce those rules. His punishment may be a fine, could be the loss of his job, or in the worst case, even prison time. Hello, I'm J. Mark Horst, the Bible teacher on this weekly program, The Voice of Hope. I hope you can stay with me for the next half hour as we return to the book of Genesis for a look at the subject, men as leaders. It's the next message in the series, Growing Families, God's Way. As I've mentioned in previous teaching on this program, many men today are confused about who they are and what their role is in society. What are they supposed to do? How are they supposed to act? And what's the purpose of their existence? Now, they may have some intrinsic knowledge that they're supposed to be leaders, but they don't have any idea how to go about leading. Once again, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, has answers to questions like this. On a previous program, we discussed what manhood looks like from a biblical perspective. Today, as we always do, we turn again to the Scriptures to address the subject, men as leaders. But before we get to that teaching, here's the choir to lead us in prayer through their song, O Master, Let Me Walk With Thee.
O Master, let me walk with Thee in lowly bands of service free. Tell me Thy secret, help me bear the strain.
Thank you, choir. Now stay tuned for my teaching, Men as Leaders. On some of our previous programs, we introduced the subject of biblical manhood, and we noted that there's a scarcity of real men in both the wider culture as well as in the church. And then we attempted from Scripture to define the term real men. You know, there are many reasons why real men are in such short supply in our day, I believe. Two major reasons quickly come to my mind. First of all, the sexual revolution of the 1950s, 60s, and 70s. That led to the explosion of single motherhood and the rise of radical feminism with its accompanying gender confusion. And as a result, many men, even professing Christian men, are unsure about what their role and their function is supposed to be. In a previous message, we looked at the two primary responsibilities that are delegated to men that greatly enhance our understanding of biblical manhood. According to Genesis 2:15, those responsibilities were to work and to keep. The basic application of those responsibilities calls men to be providers and protectors. And from the dawn of creation until the mid-20th century, man's role as a provider and a protector was universally understood, and it was practiced by cultures that were influenced by Judeo-Christian principles. Today, we're going to begin looking at the importance of men pursuing biblical manhood in their role as leaders. When God created Adam, he clearly assigned him the role as ruler or lord, and by the way, that lord is with the lowercase l. Lord over creation, or ruler over creation. And the fulfilling of this role touches all the areas of his life, his home, his employment, his church, and his society. And while this role of leadership has been abused by many men, again including professing Christians, we mustn't cast it aside. Rather, what we must do is accept the truth of God's Word and apply it in ways that profoundly impact our families and our culture. Because if we fail to do that, it will lead ultimately to both societal and eternal ruin. So I'm turning now to our primary text, Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 through 25. I invite you to listen carefully as I read these few verses. That's Genesis 2, 15 to 25. And here is the Word of God. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. To understand God's calling for men to be leaders, we observe the several directives that God gave to Adam in this portion of Scripture. The first directive that I see is exercise your spiritual discernment. As we begin, remember that Genesis chapter 1 gives us a general overview of the entire panorama of creation. The creation of mankind is covered in just 4 verses in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, from which I just read, we get additional details about the creation of human beings in the image of God. And one of the things that we notice immediately is that in the creation of human beings, man was created first. And that fact is noted by the Apostle Paul in his letters to the Corinthians and also to Timothy as a logical indication of man's leadership role. Verse 9 of Genesis chapter 2 reminds us that in the garden, God placed every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. In this wonderful garden was an incredible variety of fruit-bearing trees that were created for Adam's physical enjoyment as well as for his nourishment. Everything he needed seemed like it was close at hand, and he was free to enjoy it as much as he wanted. Now, after God placed Adam in the garden to maintain it and to guard it, he immediately gave him a prohibition. He said, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Think about it. God used a physical object as a test of man's spiritual discernment in leadership. God, as our Creator, knew that we men tend to function primarily in the realm of the physical. So he used the physical desire for food to test Adam's level of obedience as well as his spiritual discernment. And you know, this test that God gave to Adam reminds us that our physical actions must be informed by spiritual discernment. I believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil enjoyed a prominent place in Adam's new home. Adam was made in God's image. He was a moral being. And as such, his moral capacity, that is, his ability to differentiate between right and wrong, could only function and be tested if he had a choice. You see, if a man has no freedom to choose what's right, then his morality can't be tested. There's no need for spiritual discernment if you're programmed to do what is right. Now, you and I might think that God was unfair to Adam in placing such a restriction before him. We may even ask the question, if God didn't want Adam to eat of that tree, why didn't he put it in some out-of-the-way corner where it could have easily been avoided? Well, I guess it would be easier for us men to avoid the temptation to sin if our forbidden fruits were placed in obscure places. But you know, that's not realistic. That's not the way life works. The moral and spiritual choices we deal with every day are all around us. They're right in our path. And that's why I believe this forbidden tree occupied a prominent place in the Garden of Eden. God knows everything, and he knew how Adam was going to respond to this test. And yet it had to be so. Adam needed to make a conscious choice to obey God's command, even though he could see no logical reason for the prohibition. We know this fruit wasn't defective, and it certainly must have been attractive, because later on, when Eve looked at this fruit, she saw it as being very desirable. So Adam couldn't see, physically, any reason why he shouldn't have access to this tree. What he needed to understand was that the decision-making process must start with spiritual reflection and not our physical appetites. You know, there are many examples in the scripture of men who got these two things reversed, and they suffered terrible consequences in their lives and also in their families. Some examples I can think of are Isaac, Esau, Samson, how about Eli, and David, and we could list more. And then the New Testament warns us to avoid those similar kinds of failures in our own lives. Spiritual discernment is a key part of a man's role as a leader. Like Adam, we may not understand the reason why God prohibits certain things. But obedience is based primarily on trust rather than primarily on understanding. We must realize that God often tests our obedience before he enlightens our understanding. Spiritual discernment enables you and me to see by faith what God already knows. And this is critical to our success as leaders. Adam's failure to lead in this area of spiritual discernment is well documented for us in chapter 3, and we experience it in our own lives today, too. So the first directive for Adam was to exercise his spiritual discernment. There's a second directive, then. Utilize your intellectual endowment. Now, maybe you're wondering where I see intellectual endowment in this text. And by endowment, I mean something that is given to us. God gave Adam a fully developed mind. Look at verses 19 and 20. Don't you think it took a certain amount of intellect to name all of the animals that God paraded before Adam? Let me ask you, how would you have handled this task? That's what I thought. You don't know. And that's why you weren't Adam. Now, to be fair, Adam was created as a fully developed adult. He didn't go through the learning process like you and I do, beginning with our infancy. But as I said, Adam needed a certain level of intellectual endowment to be a successful leader. Today, among those who sincerely attempt to follow Jesus, there seem to be two ideas about education, and especially higher education. One is, advanced education is bad. It will lead you away from the truth. And seeing how many college students lose what little faith they have in Christ, I can see why some people feel this way. On the other hand are those, and this is probably a larger group, who make education a god, small g. They say, you just can't be successful in life without an advanced education. Well, I would submit to you that scripture and reality are probably somewhere in the middle. Yes, education is certainly important. There's no value in ignorance just for ignorance sake, unless it's the ignorance of sin. It's important for us men to model this need for intellectual development for our wives and families. Our children need to see that learning is important to us. And it might be helpful to note this reality, that most of our learning takes place outside the four walls of a classroom. Our children and others that we may be charged to lead need to see us utilizing and developing the intellectual capacity that God has given us so that we can better serve Him and we can better serve those who are under our leadership. They should see us improving the skills we have by continuing study and application. They should see our desire to know more of God and His Word so we can better fulfill the roles and the responsibilities that He has assigned to us. As Paul told Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how long it took Adam to name all the animals, nor does it tell us how many animals he was actually responsible to name. Most likely, he named the ones closest to him in the garden, specifically the cattle and the birds and the beasts of the field. But the point is this, he used the intellectual ability God gave him to complete a necessary task. And in this discussion, it's important for us to realize that not all people have the same intellectual abilities. But it's also important that you and I encourage others to utilize the abilities they have to their fullest potential. There's another aspect here of this intellectual endowment that God gave to Adam. Since Adam named the animals, that signified his dominion or his control over them. God didn't create the animals with an intellect like man has. Man was and is the only creature that is made in the image of God. And that likeness and image gives him unique worth and status in the created world. As I mentioned in an earlier study, that truth is being vehemently rejected by many in our culture, and especially in the halls of higher education. Now, in the process of using his intellect to name the animals, I'm quite certain that Adam confronted what was for him a puzzling question. Imagine him thinking out loud, all of the animals are in pairs, male and female. But where is my partner? Where is the one like me who can be present with me and share my life? You know, when God created Adam, he could have just as easily created Eve at the very same time. But he didn't do that. He allowed Adam to observe the animals and then use his intellect to consider why there was no soulmate or partner suitable for him. And that leads us to the final directive. The final directive is maximize your covenantal commitment. In another act designed to highlight the role of male leadership, God created woman out of Adam's side. Now, it's unfortunate but also understandable that the Authorized Version uses the word rib in this text. The Hebrew word salah appears 35 times in the Old Testament and is nowhere else translated as rib. It normally refers to the side. Eve was created by God out of flesh and bone taken from Adam's side. And we should also remember that in order to have flesh and bone, you need life-giving blood. To perform the operation, the text says that God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. Now consider this. There was no sin in the world at this time, and most likely no knowledge of pain. So why did Adam need to go into a deep sleep? Well, one reason is, as the first Adam, he was a type of Christ, who was the last Adam. That's according to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus, the last Adam, also entered into the deep sleep of death, and his side was opened to give life to his bride, the church. That's you and me. So there are some deeply significant theological issues introduced here in the creation account of woman. When God took Eve from Adam's side, he took existing life and formed woman from that life. And then he brought her to Adam, and he awakened him out of his sleep. Now Adam had a soulmate. He had a partner. He had a confidant. God had created from Adam a helper for him to be by his side to share his life. How much Adam understood the spiritual significance of this act of God, you and I can only guess. But standing where we do, at our vantage point in time, we clearly see the work of Christ preparing a bride for himself out of his wounded side. It's obvious from our text that one thing Adam understood was the permanency of the marriage bond. Because he said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You know, it's a sad commentary on male leadership that so many Christian families today are in shambles. Being in the place of leadership makes us as men primarily responsible for the success or failure of our marriages and families. Did you hear me? I said being in the place of leadership makes us men primarily responsible for the success or failure of our marriages and families. Many men today have embraced the cultural view of marriage as a contract rather than the scriptural view of marriage, which is a covenant. Many people also do not realize the covenant symbolism in the groom's family being seated on one side of the aisle and the bride's family on the other. When the bride walks down that aisle, she is giving a visual affirmation to the new covenant that she is entering into with her husband. And the assembled families are agreeing to hold this new couple accountable for the maintenance of that covenant. Now, it should be very clear to us men that we are to maintain the marriage covenant at all costs. When Jesus' disciples questioned him about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, they were shocked when he told them this: "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery." Now, we know they understood the implications of Jesus' statement by the way they responded. Look at what they said. "If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." They understood marriage was intended to be an unbreakable covenant, a solemn obligation, and a commitment to one person for life. Our English word, cleave, that's used in verse 24, is a verb. It's translated in other texts by words like this: keep, overtook, joined, stick, abide, pursue, and close. All of these words remind us that growing in the covenantal commitment is a process. This year, Joyce and I will celebrate our 41st wedding anniversary. And you know what a wonderful journey it has been for me in learning how to cleave to her as my wife, to pursue her, to stick close by her side, to keep her close, and to protect her. These are the things I promised to do on our wedding day 40 plus years ago. And while it hasn't always been easy, I've found great joy in gaining a better understanding of God's covenant of marriage and then applying what I've learned to our relationship. And I can with confidence assure all of you husbands who are listening right now, if you will follow this counsel to maximize your covenantal commitment as God designed and ordered it, you will experience God's blessing in your life and marriage. Men, how well do you understand your role as a leader? These counsels, if we accept them and act upon them, will give us a clearer understanding of our role and how to fill it. We need to exercise spiritual discernment, utilize our intellectual endowment, and then maximize our covenantal commitment. In so doing, you and I can become the kind of leader that God created us to be.
What this dying world could use is a willing man of God who dares to go against the grain and works without applause. a man who'll raise the shield of faith, protecting what is pure, whose love is tough and gentle, a man whose word is sure. God doesn't need an orator who knows just what to say. He doesn't need authorities to reason him away. He doesn't need an army to guarantee a win. He just needs a few good men. Men full of compassion, who laugh and love and cry. Men who'll face eternity and aren't afraid to die. Men who'll fight for freedom and honor once again. He just needs a few good men.
My friend, was this teaching helpful for you? Did it give you some new insights, or perhaps remind you of some forgotten truths? We'd like to hear from you and answer any questions that today's teaching might have raised in your mind. The easiest way for you to contact us is to send an email to hope@heraldsofhope.org. Or you can call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Or you can mail your questions or your comments to the Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. And if you'd like an audio or printed copy of this teaching, just ask for it by its title, Men as Leaders. To review today's program or listen to previous programs, log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, where you can listen when it's convenient for you. And if you want to connect with us on social media, just search for Heralds of Hope and follow us on our various social media platforms. Now here's that contact information again, by email, hope@heraldsofhope.org. By mail, The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292 and ask for your copy of today's teaching, Men as Leaders, either in print or on an audio CD. And once again, we invite you to help support this ministry financially by donating securely online at our website, heraldsofhope.org, or by calling our toll-free number, 866-960-0292. We depend on God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, to enable the Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now, friend, I hope you'll join me next week for the Voice of Hope. And until we meet again,
when men pray, when men pray, the heart of God is touched. When men pray, as the Father's will is done, the whole world can be won. That's what happens when men pray.